If you would turn with me to Luke 17, that's where we will continue. We're going to finish up this chapter today and move on to Luke 18 next week. So Luke 17, and I'm probably going to give the world's longest introduction today, so that is not indicative of how long we'll be here. So I'll just warn you, so put your mind at ease. You don't need a pillow. We won't be here all day. But Luke 17. Some of you in this room have faced pain so real, so difficult, so horrific, that I hesitate to ever speak of anything difficult or painful or negative in my own life. Because I think if you take the two and compare them, there's no comparison. And so broaching any personal subject like that is always a very tenuous issue for me. Because I never want to minimize anything anybody has been through. Some of you have been in pain over and over and over and over again. Years and years and years and years. Never want to minimize that. Instead, I want to try to meet you in some of that pain today by sharing two experiences that my family has had in hopes that, if nothing else, I can say to us, we're all in this together. So that's my goal, and then I want to take us into the text and we'll see if we can read it through the lens of real life experience. So I've asked permission from my daughter and my brother to tell you some of their experiences today, and they both consented and would never do this without that. You don't have to fear me ever airing your dirty laundry without you knowing, all right? My daughter, Abby, is seven, and when she was born, everything looked great. She put up a good fight. My wife was in labor for over 24 hours, so we knew she was a tough cookie. But she was born, everything great, healthy, everything looked normal. We thought everything was fine. And some of you know a little bit of her story, but I'm gonna disclose more of it today because I think it will help us in this topic. Around about a year and a half, we began noticing that Abby was very uncomfortable. And she would, so this is prior to her really talking much, she would yank at her clothes, she would kick socks off, she would scream if you put on a diaper, she would try to rip it off, just stuff like that, over and over and over and over and over. And I was not the easiest child to raise. Pretty dogmatic, pretty sure of what I wanted, pretty sure that I could win. So we thought that God had blessed us with an opportunity to raise what I had given my parents. So that was our perspective on this, that we just had a strong-willed child. But pretty soon it became apparent that this was more aggravated than just that. And we began to have experiences like putting Abby in the car seat and putting the safety belt on and her just going absolutely postal. I mean, just out of her mind. And again, we thought this is just, this child doesn't like the car seat and wants to make that very known. So we discipline her. Try again. Same thing. And this went on for about a year and a half and escalated, 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 escalated. Her first words after mommy and daddy were too tight. And so we put on a diaper, she'd be screaming too tight. Put on a shirt, screaming too tight. Especially in the car, put on the car seat belt. Too tight, too tight, too tight. Scream, 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 scream. And along in this time frame, Jill got pregnant with Micah, our second. And we had an incident where Jill was trying to get Abby in the car and Abby kicked Jill in the belly really, really, really hard. And she was about 6 months pregnant. Really scared Jill. So, pregnant with our second and have a 2.5-year-old, 3-year-old that really we could not control. We did not have any idea what to do. And now they're literally stuck at the house because we couldn't get her in the car seat. And those of you that have kids, that's not the way you imagine things going. you don't picture a 2.5-year-old being able to hijack the family, which is really what had happened. And there's a long list of other stuff that we began noticing and struggling with, like completely irrational fears that were not substantiated in anything, but that literally consumed and overcame her life. Like fire, being petrified of fire, had never seen fire live, had never seen anything on TV that would make or create a fear of fire, and yet would not sleep in her room at night because she was so afraid of fire. So I could give you story after story after story after story after story, but Jill went to Abby's 3-year-old well child checkup with a list of stuff saying, we don't know what to do about this. And she got about halfway down the list, and the doctor said, you can stop right there. We know exactly what this is. We thought, strong-willed child, he said she has something called a sensory integration disorder. Neither of us had ever heard of it. And so Jill came home and told me this. She'd gotten some books to read, and I looked at it, and honestly, I thought, this is the biggest bunch of hocus-pocus ever. It appeared to me, as I looked at it, like this was a case of over-medicating America's kids. That's what I thought as I looked at it. Because the treatment for the struggles that Abby's having were as unorthodox of stuff as you could ever imagine. Basically, sensory integration disorder means your neurons and your neurology is wired in such a way that if it was a stereo, the volume's all the way turned up. So any movement on your body feels way, 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 way stronger than it should. So a seatbelt might literally create the feeling of being suffocated and crushed. So there's raw pain. And it's not in the head, it's in the body. And we'd never heard of this stuff. And so they give you all kinds of stuff, all kinds of methods to try and deal with this. We began doing it. And so essentially since that next week, Abby has been in different forms of therapy every week of her life since then. So for 4 years. We've spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars trying to help her. And literally it has done little, if anything. There are days when it takes an hour and a half to get dressed and out of the house. So you can imagine the environment that creates in the home. There's days where, especially when she was in the 4-ish, 5-ish, we had this long list of things we would do in the mornings to try and get her dressed so she could go to school. And, you know, it involves things like these special blankets they give you that have certain kinds of textures. You put the child in the blanket and you throw them in the air and you drag them around the house. And you're praying for patience because to your body it makes absolutely no sense. Completely illogical. They look totally normal. But to her, it's painful to put on a skirt, to put on a shirt. So this has gone on and on and on and on, and she's been given other diagnoses, like she's on the autism spectrum disorder, and that impacts a whole range of things. So my precious little girl has a hard time with things that ought to be easy. To go to school in the morning right now, she puts on a skirt and puts a pillow, a travel pillow, on her waist. So the band of the clothes is not on her waist. And goes to school looking like she's 4 months pregnant. And has to endure what you can imagine, the kind of things people would say to a kid like that. So life is hard in a daily way in the kinds of things that I never imagined having a child having difficulties with. And yet, the kingdom of God has come upon her. And some really positive, amazing things have happened for this little girl. Let me show you what I mean, okay? Luke 17, verse 20. Luke 17:20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. There's that nebulous phrase that we have referred to so much as we've been walking through Luke, kingdom of God. Again, just a reminder, what is that? This term refers to the rule, the reign, the presence of God among people. So they're asking, when is the kingdom of God, when is this rule and reign and presence of God going to come? Many times the Pharisees ask questions to trick Jesus into sort of getting him in trouble. But here it appears they're really asking a good question. So, Jesus, when's the kingdom of God going to come? And here's the answer. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they look and say, look, here it is. Or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What's Jesus saying? He's saying these signs and wonders that you've expected would happen. This entrance of this mighty kingdom that would conquer Rome that you were expecting isn't going to happen. Because the kingdom is already here. The kingdom is in the midst of you. It's here right now. You see, when Jesus came as a baby, he brought the kingdom of God with him. He inaugurated this rule and reign of God on earth. And elsewhere, all through the Gospels, we read things like, if you are healed, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So last week, as we ended the service, and we had literally dozens and dozens of people come forward for prayer to be healed of a variety of things, the kingdom of God was here in our midst in a dramatic way. It was a really powerful Sunday. When you accept Christ, if you have, when you bend your knee and say, I no longer am in charge of my life, I want to turn from my sin and ask Jesus to come be my king, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so this has happened for my little girl. One day we were reading the Bible together at night, like we do every night, and we were reading the story of Jesus talking to Peter, telling him, cast your nets on the other side. You're going to get a lot more fish over there. And then pulling those fish in and being so many that the boats begin to sink. The Holy Spirit used that passage to spark Abby's mind, to create in her a desire to become a disciple. And God saved her. And so this little girl that has so intent and strong struggles now has the Spirit of God in her. The kingdom of God is in the midst of her. And so really crazy stuff happens. Like her class at school has about 25 kids in it. And to her version of this story, you know, who knows for sure in the end, but there's two left that either weren't Christians before class started or that she hasn't led to Christ. Okay? One's a Hindu who the parents have sent some very strong language to the school about Abby leaving this girl alone. And the other, an atheist that just isn't interested in all whatsoever. The rest, Abby has just worked over left and right. Sharing her faith with them about what she has, what God's done in her life. And she acutely understands, I have struggles today that are hard, that nobody else in my class understands, that they think I'm a freak because of. And yet, because the kingdom is in her, she's able to overcome that and be this light in a classroom. It's incredible. And yet, the reality is, tomorrow, when she tries to go to school, it's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. You see, there's this tension that we live in. And the tension is this. The kingdom has come already. And so we can, in many ways, experience the dramatic power of God in our lives. And yet, the kingdom has not fully come. Everything is not yet as it should be, right? No 7-year-old girl should have pain when they try to wear clothes. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so we live between the already and the not yet. That's where we exist today. And yet she can have the hope that one day it'll be better. Isn't that great? I'll give you another example. My brother, as early as I can remember, I'm the oldest, I have two younger brothers. One of my younger brothers, as early as I can remember, he really struggled with anxiety, fear, worry, and just those things kind of consumed him. And you'll think this is nasty, so I'll tell you. As a young teenager, I developed this throat condition where certain things I would eat would get stuck in my throat. And my mom's a nurse, and so she had all kinds of MacGyverish kind of techniques to try and fix this problem. But several times when I ate meat, it ended up I literally had to have surgery to get it removed. And now about every 2 years I have to go in and they stick this tube in and blow up a balloon and yank it out, stretch everything out. It's really great. So my younger brother, during this time frame, developed this horrific fear of eating. And so he wouldn't eat certain things. And also had a variety of other fears. And so my parents are wonderful, godly, amazing folks. They took him to a Christian psychologist to try and help him with these struggles. And he went a while and then stopped. And then from 8 to about the age 18, he had a really rocky up and down life. Sometimes things were really, really great. Sometimes they were really hard. And one day, I came home from work, and Kyle was at my door. And so I went in, I said, "What's going on?" And he literally fell down in my lap as an 18-year-old man crying. And he cried and cried and cried and cried. I had no idea what was wrong with him. When he finally came around to being able to talk, he shared with me that he had learned through prayer and recalled that this counselor he went to sexually abused him. And your mind can do weird things. I don't know how much of this you know, but you can go through a traumatic event and your mind can literally suppress the knowledge of that event to try and help you cope. And that's what had happened. And the details he remembered are horrific. They are verifiable. Knew the guy's name, remembered where it happened, remembered why he was going to him. All these details that substantiate the claim. And in that 8 to 18-year-old time frame, he'd had this event in his life that he didn't know, but yet was affecting everything about him. And he had become an alcoholic, which nobody in our family knew. Not a partier alcoholic, but a go and buy a case of beer and sit in my truck alone because I can't deal with life. I can't handle it. And no understanding of why and what was broken in his life. And so from that point, for about the next 9 or 10 years, that set off a whole nother range of events in his life that ranged from getting professional help and making sincere, amazing progress and really wanting to stop his addictions and looking like he went through periods of time where things were good and he was clean and sober and life was great. And so he'd move out of my parents' house and try to get out on his own 2 feet and succeed. And invariably, he'd make it a month or two and would fall back into the temptation and the struggle again. Horrific fear of being alone. And moving out would substantiate that fear. And so then he would enter back into some kind of treatment program or treatment facility. And we'd move his stuff home. And I don't know how many times that happened. Over and over and over. There were times he would call me in the middle of the night and would not know where he was and would want me to come get him. There were times that I went and picked him up in crack houses in the downtown of Oklahoma City. There were times where he'd call and we wouldn't know where he was, and this would go on for a day or days. Over and over and over, this cycle went through. Many of you have had those kinds of experiences, so you know what I'm talking about. So life was incredibly hard and out of control. And yet, the kingdom of God has come upon this man. Kyle ended up moving, going to what looked like the final straw, going to a treatment facility, where after 10 years of on-again, off-again addictions, it was apparent that life or death was really what was hanging in the balance. And he went and got clean, dealt with what was causing the issues, which is the most important thing, and experienced the dramatic power of God in his life in amazing ways. He has now been sober for multiple years. He is in his final semester of school as a he's going to come out of school and be a clinic therapist for substance abuse. So the treatment center he went through has already hired him to be a therapist there. So just amazing, wonderful turnaround things have happened. Isn't that awesome? And he's met a woman who loves him dearly. They have a little girl named Amara that's precious, that's a gift from God. So in every way that you look at their lives, things are great. There's been recovery. There is a connection and a walk with God. There's a family. There is a job. There is a job that's helping people work through what he's working through. It's amazing. Wonderful gifts. So there's this already where the kingdom of God has come upon him. And great things have happened. Amazing things have happened. But there's the not yet, right? There's the things aren't yet as they should be in the world, right? So about 6 weeks ago, my brother got up from out of bed, got his daughter, loaded her up, 7 a.m. They just moved to a new house and headed out to work. About an hour later, he got a call from the police. They said, "You need to come home." He came to his house to find that about 10 minutes after he had left his house, a man broke in, went into their bedroom where his wife was still asleep, tied up his wife, and raped her. And the details of that are such that I really can't tell you with kids in the room. But if you can imagine the worst thing that you've ever seen implied on TV, this was worse. 3 times this man came in the room, left the room, just to torment her, just to make her think, "I'm leaving." He was in the room almost an hour. This went on and on and on and on. Gunpoint said, "If you ever tell anybody, I'm coming back to kill your daughter." He knew very intimate, personal things about their family. And then he left. He left her tied up. The way she got out was their dog pulled the tape off of her eyes, and she called the police with her nose. Or who knows how long she would have been there. So this is Prescott, a tiny little town where nothing like this ever happens. And yet it happened to them. It happened to the wife of a kid who's been dealing with the very same thing since he was 8 years old. Horrible. And come to find out, they had just moved into a new house. There were 3 houses in a row, and it was the neighbor of the next door house. He had been literally preying on them, waiting for the opportune time. Horrible, horrible, horrible thing. And now they're having to try and work through that and find recovery in that and deal with the fact that in one family, so much sexual trauma and sin has happened. How do you do that? How does that happen? I mean, they had just celebrated their 1-year anniversary, literally 2 or 3 weeks past it, and then to have this kind of event take place. How do you get through that? Well, my brother posted about 2 weeks ago this on Facebook, oddly enough. He said, "While I would do anything to have had this horrific assault not happen, and I would have traded places with her without a second thought, it has reiterated to me that there's evil in this world. And it is not my place to question why my Creator allows terrible things to happen. It's my place to recognize the protection of my daughter, to recognize the emotional and spiritual help He's given me through my loved ones, the strength I've been given to stay sober, the financial support to move into a safe place, and the love and appreciation I have for my wife and every second I get to spend with her." He is in the middle of that battle between the already and the not yet. And they're raging in that war. So, the kingdom has come, and they've seen a lot of great things in their lives. And yet, the kingdom hasn't come. It's not here fully. And so, terrible, awful, life-changing, horrific things continue to happen. They're going to happen to them again, and they're going to happen to you. Maybe not that. Maybe not what Abby's gone through. But we live in a world that's broken, that has sin in it, that has evil people, where things are not as they should be, where things are not as they're going to be. And so the text, the question before us today, is how do we live in that kind of world where Jesus says, the kingdom's here, it's in your midst, and where we see this light burst forth and great things happen. And yet at the very same time, we see the very reality and presence of evil right before us. And not only right before us, but in us. How do we do that? Well, for Abby, there's going to be a day where she can put on whatever she wants to and enjoy it and thrive in it and have fun. And where she never has to try and manage her environment to deal with anxiety and fear. Isn't that going to be great? And for Kyle, there's going to be a day where he never has to fear a man, ever. Fear harm to him, fear harm to his little girl, fear harm to his wife. Where he never has the urge for a drink to try and cope with life. Where everything is put back together and whole and wonderful. Isn't that going to be great? The same is going to be true for you. If you're a believer, you have hope. You have hope in the gospel. And that hope is that Jesus has already brought the kingdom upon you. And that is a foretaste and a promise of what is to come. And what is to come is a life with God in a renewed creation where everything is perfect, where everything is wonderful, where everything is as it should be. No pain, no fear, no hurt, no crying, no brokenness. It's all whole. It's all new. And best of all, it's all with God, in the very presence of God, forever. That's the hope that a Christian has. That's how we can endure a world that's as bad and hard as this one. And yet, not all of you in this room today have that hope. You do not have it. Anything in your life that you think of as evil that's happened to you so far is rainbows, cupcakes, and puppy dogs compared to what's coming if you don't respond to God. Now let me show you what I mean. Verse 22. He said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." A lot of religious language there. Here's what Jesus is saying. A title for Jesus, or a name of Jesus, often used in the Gospels, is Son of Man. It comes from a prophecy in Daniel. I'll send it out as a blog this week. You'll enjoy reading that passage. He's saying, you're going to long to see me coming back, but you will not see it. Verse 23. And they will say, look here, or look there. Do not go out and follow them. He's saying people are going to say, look at that. That means Jesus is coming back. In our own last year, there's been a guy twice attempt to tell us when Jesus is coming back. If you don't watch the news, that's brilliant because you missed this moron. Okay? This has been going on for thousands of years. People saying this means this and you can count on it now. Jesus is saying, don't do that. You don't know. He's coming back. I will be back. I will return. But you can't look out and say, I see it. This means this, and that's going to cause it to happen. Verse 24. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods on the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken up and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, referring to wheat. One will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Sobering, sobering passage. Jesus is saying, you can be sure and confident and bank on it. I'm coming back. He's going to come back and redeem his people. Every person, regardless of race, place, economics, how much bad you've done, how much good you've done, what level of education you have, doesn't make any difference, any of that. God's going to come back and take all who have believed in the gospel, who have put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ and been rescued from their sin. And he's going to take them, he's going to put them in a new place, a new creation where everything is great. And yet this text tells us that he's also going to come in judgment. Not everybody's going to be like Abby and Kyle in that day. For some, real pain will start that day. All who have rejected God, who have gone their own way, who have lived in sin, who have not submitted to their Savior, who have turned from God to enjoy the things of this world more, all of those will be unexpected. They'll be unprepared on that day. Judgment is going to come. And Jesus used two examples. We don't really have time to tell the stories today, but Jesus said it's going to be like the days of Noah, and it's going to be like the days of Sodom. And in both of those cases, judgment came from God that was authoritative, swift, sure, and complete. And only a few made it out. He's saying that's the way it's going to be in the end. When the Son of Man returns, he's not coming back as a baby again. He's coming back as the King of the universe. And he's going to rescue his believers, and he's going to judge the non-believers. Unexpected, shocking, authoritative, decisive judgment will come. Jesus is going to come suddenly, friends. For those who know God, it's going to be a wonderful thing. For those who have submitted to him, who have heard him call them out, who have become Christians, it's going to be just the start of something amazing. But for the rest, it will be the start of judgment that lasts forever. Now here's the tragic thing. What we're referring to today is the second coming of Christ. The not yet being fulfilled. And it all being already. There's many places in the Bible that speak of the second coming. And often what happens is we get into arguments about it. We get out elaborate long sheets of paper and make charts about what's going to happen. We roll up our sleeves and put on our boxing gloves and fight over it. And we miss the point. We act like complete fools and miss the reality of impending judgment from God. Jesus will come back. It may be today, it may be 1,000 years from now. But we can rest confident in that fact. And so believer in the gospel, believer in Jesus here today, you can have great hope that no matter what you will face, the ultimate outcome is very, very, very good. That no matter what you face between the already and the not yet, will be things that God uses to make you more like Christ as you move towards the not yet. That's their purpose in your life. What Satan means for evil, God means for. And that's always true, no matter what it is. So believer, are you living in that expectant hope of Jesus returning? Of Jesus giving you a new body where everything is fixed? Of Jesus healing what other people have done to you? Of Jesus fixing what you have broken? No more disease, no more struggle, no more death, no more crying. Isn't that going to be wonderful? I don't understand why you don't jump up and down about that. I don't get it. That's an amazing thing. Astonishing thing. That's the hope that we have as believers in the gospel. Amen? But my dear friend, if you're here today and you're still on the fence, you've never given your life to God, there might be a variety of reasons for that. Some of them might be things like, well, I don't want to do that because then that means I'm not in charge anymore. That means I've got to follow God and submit to Him. That means I've got to acknowledge that I'm not the big dog on campus. Okay, some of you are there. Others, maybe, you have legitimate big questions, things you need to understand and sit down and wrestle with. Wherever you are on that spectrum, let me encourage you. Don't leave today without making progress. That progress may be getting some of those questions answered. That progress may be finally submitting your life to God. That's very easy to do. It's just a matter of saying, God, I have gone my own way. I have rebelled from you. I didn't know it at first, but that's what I've done. I now want to turn from that life of sin and turn to you. I believe Jesus came and died and rose again. Would you save me? Do you know what happens when you do that? In an instant, in a moment, you enter the already of the kingdom. You're forgiven forever. You're given that sure, confident hope that you will have life with God, both now and for eternity. So what do we do with this? My hope is that a variety of things will happen in your hearts today. That if you need to turn from sin and come to God, that you will do so. And if you've already done that, that if you've got something big in your heart that you're struggling with, that you would know that Church on Mill is not a place that we put on faces and pretend. We can come here and talk about weird, bizarre, crazy conditions our kids have. We can talk about horrific things like rape. We can talk about child abuse. We can talk about drug and alcohol addiction. Nothing gets swept under the rug here. Everything can be brought in the open. Because in the light of Christ, we have nothing to be ashamed of. And all can be standing together, shoulder to shoulder as believers, helping each other live in this already, but not yet. Because that's what it takes. So we're going to sing, we're going to pray, and if you want to go to somebody near you, you want to come up and visit with one of us here on the front row, you do that. But do something today, because this text is meant to press us to action. Because the return for glory and the return for judgment of Jesus Christ is imminent.